Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that you are joining us this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here at Bethel Church, and I get to bring a little preach this morning. Before I do, though, I just wanted to let you all know that this Sunday is Communion Sunday. And if you're connected to our church, you've probably picked up one of these little items here with the wafer on the top and the juice on the bottom. So just have that with you, because at the end of our time today, we're going to take communion together. If you're tuning in and you didn't pick up one, or this is your first time, you didn't know this was happening, it's okay. You can go to your kitchen, just grab some kind of juice or water, or just some kind of beverage, and then some kind of bread, and you'll be able to join us at the end of our time today. Today we're finishing off a series that we've been going through based off of this book by James Emery White, Christianity for People Who Aren't Christians. And so a lot of the ideas and thoughts throughout this series are not my own. They come from that book. But of course, there's always lots of my own thoughts and insights in there as well. So I want to paint a picture for you. You walk into Starbucks and you order a tall half-calf soy latte at 120 degrees, or a quad venti half-sweet non-fat caramel macchiato, or a triple grande non-fat one-pump no-whip mocha. Or if you're the no-fuss type of person, you say, give me caffeine and inject it right here. You know, many of you know that I'm a coffee snob. I prefer the word pretentious. Pretentious is basically the word snob, but more pretentious. So I'm a little bit of a pretentious coffee person. And I would love to share, just to let you know me a little bit better, I'm going to share my favorite coffee order from Starbucks with you this morning. And if you're on chat, you can let me know your favorite coffee order as well. So just warning you, I am pretentious, and so my coffee order depends on mood. There are only three items that I will order from Starbucks, and here's what they are. First, if I'm in kind of this average Joe sort of mood, I will order a tall dark roast. That's simple. Nothing more, nothing less, just a tall dark roast. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. If they are serving the French roast, the Italian roast, or the signature blend, I will not drink it, okay? Mood number two, high rolling Joe. Joe feels just got paid. Joe feels like he wants to spoil himself. I'll go to Starbucks and I'll order myself a tall flat white. Now the proportions are very important and there's all kinds of reasons for that, but because I know that no one cares, I'm not going to go into it. And finally, pretentious Joe. Pretentious Joe goes into Starbucks and he orders a tall, long pour Americano. And for the three of you that care, I don't know Christian cares because he's the one who let me in on this secret. The long pour provides a little bit more crema on the top, brings a little bit more of a balanced blend. It's where it's at. So, how do you order your Starbucks coffee? That's how I order mine. Did you know that according to Starbucks' global chief marketing officer, there are more than 80,000 different ways you can order Starbucks coffee? 80,000, it's true. You know, we live in a made-to-order society. And this made-to-order ideal doesn't just come from Starbucks. This concept of individualized living has invaded every area of our lives, including our spirituality. When it comes to religious texts, we can choose from the Bible or the Quran or the Book of Mormon, just to name a few. When it comes to religious leaders, there's Jesus, Krishna, Buddha, and Mohammed. When it comes to identifying with a religious group, there's Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, and even Scientology. And if you're the type that likes to reject labels and avoid social constructs and against authoritarian beliefs, you can just kind of pick and choose your own religion. It's religion made to order. The correct term for this, of course, is religious pluralism. And a common example used to explain religious pluralism is that everyone is climbing the same mountain. We're all on different sides, and we're climbing the mountain, and at the top is God. And the idea is we're all climbing the same mountain, we're coming at it from different sides and different angles, but at the top is God. It's all the same destination. Now that sounds great. That sounds all well and good, except for there's one faith that's not playing well in the sandbox. And it just happens to be the Christian faith. If you remember from last week, Jesus himself said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. See, Jesus was very purposeful about how he worded that statement. Jesus didn't say, I'm a way, or a truth, or a life. He was very emphatic about being the way, the truth, and the life. And in case that wasn't clear enough, he underlines it at the end. He says, no one can come to the Father except through me. Now, I understand if you find this offensive. That truth be told, this was just as an offensive statement in Jesus' time, and just as politically incorrect then as it is now. But for all of its controversy, this statement has marked Christianity from the very beginning. In fact, at the birth of the church, that one of the key leaders, one of the disciples of Jesus who became a key leader in the early church, the first service they ever held, the first sermon, he preached this. He said, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so today, as we bring our series, Christianity for People Who Aren't Christians, to a close, I want to deal with what is perhaps the hardest belief for us to overcome about the Christian faith, the hardest belief to adopt into our lives, and that is the exclusivity of Jesus. That of all the other faiths out there, out of all the other ideologies and belief systems, that Jesus is really the only way up the mountain. And if you want to find out why, don't slam your laptop closed on me or turn off your TV. Lean in. So why do Christians believe in only one way to God? Well, first of all, let's define what the Christian faith means by that. What the Christian faith doesn't mean is that all out religions are just flat out wrong and there's no truth to be found in any of them. An Oxford scholar by the name of C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote this. He says, if you are a Christian, you do not have to believe that all other religions are simply wrong all through. If you are a Christian, you are free to think that all these religions, even the strangest ones, might contain at least some hint of the truth. See, if all truth comes from God, then all truth, wherever we may find it, is still true. For example, as a follower of Jesus, I can actually agree with some of Buddhism's teachings. One of the things that Buddhism teaches is that much of the pain that we experience in this life is a result of our own desires running amok. Christians can affirm that. Another example is the existence of some kind of moral code. Christians and Buddhists both agree that you shouldn't murder, that you shouldn't steal, and that you shouldn't tell a lie. On this, we agree. But here's the thing. This is where it gets tricky. Just because we have some commonalities, it does not mean that both are equally legitimate ways to God. In fact, there are some teachings in Buddhism that are completely incompatible with Christianity. The Dalai Lama himself has said that the central doctrines of Buddhism and Christianity are not compatible. You cannot be a Buddhist Christian or a Christian Buddhist. It just does not work. See, Christianity believes in a personal God. Buddhism doesn't even believe in a higher being. Buddhism is essentially an atheistic religion. So, and these differences are insurmountable. This isn't two different ways up the mountain. These are two completely different places on the map. And it's these types of insurmountable challenges that we face anytime that you compare Christianity and any of the other religions in the world. Take, for example, Christians believe in one God. Hindus believe in millions. Christians claim that Jesus was God in human form. Muslims don't even rank Jesus as their top prophet. See, and so when we're faced with such drastic differences, we really only have two options. Option one is we can say that someone is right in one area and everyone else is wrong. Or number two, we can say that they're just all wrong. And the only thing that we cannot say is that they are all right. That just does not intellectually make sense. And Jesus drew such a hard line in the sand with his "I am the way" statement that it has caused people to discount Christianity and to turn away from the Christian faith altogether. But that is where he drew the line. The only way to be saved is through a life-giving relationship with Jesus. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, are you saying that all non-Christian people are going to hell? Even really, really good, sincere people, like say Gandhi, for example. Is Gandhi going to hell just because he doesn't believe in Jesus? Because if you are, Joe, if that's what you're saying, you've lost me. I just cannot buy that belief. So let's talk about it for a minute. Let's talk about hell, because you have the right to ask and you deserve an answer. Does God send good people to hell? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that Christianity teaches that we are all in a desperate state of brokenness. That all of us, no matter how put together we may seem, we are all in need of a way to God. We're all in this mess together. When many of us think about our relationship with God, we think about it in terms of being good or spiritually sincere. If we're really good and we're really spiritually sincere, then you know, we're closer to God. If you're good enough, you get a pass into heaven. That at the end of the day, as long as you're basically a good person, you get a free pass. See, there's a problem, though. And that problem is, how do you decide what a basically good person is? Well, usually it's us that decide that. And the problem with that is that neither you nor I am God. And so we really aren't in a good position to decide what a good person is or isn't. See, all of us in our minds have what I like to call a goodness graph. Okay, and it looks a little bit like this. So on the very top, you got this line of goodness, and on the bottom is evil, on the top is absolute perfection. At the very top, you've got God. Okay, God is at the top of this graph. He's complete perfection and holiness. And at the very bottom, we have just the downright evil people. We've got the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world. And up here near the top, you know, not quite at the top, but near the top, we've got the really, really good people. We've got the Gandhis and the Mother Teresas of the world. The people who have really put it all on the line. And in the middle somewhere, you know, depending on how generous you are with yourself, you're kind of in the middle there. We'll just put you at 50%. I'm just going to assume that you're not too proud or too humble. All right, you're right down the middle. And now, depending what you think about pastors, either I'm a little bit above you or a little bit below you in the goodness graph. And for the sake of argument, I'll go a little bit below you. And then telemarketers, we'll just put down here somewhere, okay? Just kidding. If you're a telemarketer, we love you. But what if goodness isn't marked on a graph? What if goodness isn't so much a complete or incomplete, a pass or a fail? What if it's more of a pass or fail type scenario? Right? The Bible puts it this way: for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. None of us gets a pass based on our goodness. Not you, not me, not even Mother Teresa. We are all in this mess together. All of us are in a broken relationship with God. We simply can never be good enough. But Jesus made a way. Jesus made a way for us to have a relationship with God. He made a way for us to be made whole, to be forgiven, and to be free. See, we all face the same problem, and Jesus is our only way out. The only way to be forgiven is through Jesus. So again, this begs the question, if Christianity is the only way, does that mean that everyone who's not a Christian, God is going to send to hell? First off, the Bible is very clear about one thing, and that is that God desires no one, and I'll say that again, no one would go to hell. He actually came to save us from the natural consequences of our sins. But here's the catch. God didn't create robots. He didn't create people who would automatically choose him or follow him or serve him. He created human beings. He created people with free will, with the choice to serve or reject God, to go at it on our own, to choose evil, to choose sin, to choose all of these things, or to follow God. And what this means is in the end, we actually choose our own destination. This is how the Bible puts it. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged. For not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light. For their actions were evil. See, the judgment of God is to simply give us what we wanted all along. See, God put it all out on the line. He actually came to earth in human form. And he didn't come to judge us. Our judgment is that we saw the light. We saw Jesus. And we said, you know what? I'm good. James Emery Wright puts it this way. He says, hell exists because of our decisions and we send ourselves. The life and death of Jesus was about what God was willing to do to save people from the consequences of those decisions. So what about those who don't have the ability to decide, right? What about people who have never heard about Jesus, or people who die very young, or people who have a severe mental disability and they can't make that decision? What about them? The answer for that, quite frankly, just lies in the character of God. God is love. He is merciful. He is just. And you can rest easy knowing that God will do right by every single person. He's not quick to throw people into hell just because. So at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Joe, I'm kind of tracking with you a little bit. I see that God doesn't throw anyone to hell. Instead, we actually choose our own destination. But why have such a terrible option? Why, if God is so good and if God is so loving, why even have a hell in the first place? Why would a loving God allow that to exist? Let me answer that question with another question. Do you really want a spiritual universe without a hell? Now, before you answer that question, think about this. Do you really want to live in a universe where right and wrong make no difference? Where morality is just some kind of cosmic joke? Where do you really want to live in a universe where Hitler and Mother Teresa receive the same reward? Where rapists and murderers are praised and congratulated? Is that really what you want? Or do you want a God who is just on a war path with evil? Just absolutely livid about evil. Just hell-bent on destroying it and eradicating it. See, in the Western world, we really struggle. We struggle with this idea of God being anything other than love. This idea of a God of wrath, a God who actually brings judgment on people, just it does not sit well with us. It offends us. It makes me uncomfortable. It just does not sit well. It is a hard-edged truth. It doesn't align with our values. There is a Yale theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf. And he used to agree with this sentiment. He used to really struggle with this idea that if God is love, how can he also bring justice? If God is love, how can he bring judgment? How does that work? And he used to believe that. He used to have a hard time. He thought that God was above any kind of wrath. But then through a series of very difficult hardships, he actually rejected that simplistic idea of God. Let me read to you what he wrote. He says this. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty to the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond the imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And so we're left to answer the same question. Would a truly loving God allow evil to go unhindered and uncorrected? I don't believe so. James Emery White puts it this way. He says, when it comes to God, the fire that warms can be the fire that burns. I'm not sure any other kind of God would even matter. So the question is, now what? We've thrown around all of these kinds of hypothetical scenarios about Gandhi and Mother Teresa and people who haven't heard about Jesus. All really important questions. But here is the thing. The real issue is not hypothetical. The real issue for you is you. Where do you stand with God? We've been talking about Christianity for people who aren't Christians. Are you ready to take the aren't off of there? Are you ready to take the aren't off of your life and to follow Jesus? And if you are, here's what you need to know. In Romans 6:23, it says this. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've been talking quite a bit about the wages of sin is death part, right? We've been focusing on that. I think we've got a little bit of a grasp on that this morning. And so I want to focus on the good news side of things. I want to focus on the free gift of God. See, there's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn his love. All of our good deeds, all of our best intentions fall drastically short. But through the cross, through Jesus, we can cross over from death to life. I want to show you a little bit of an illustration this morning. On one side, there's this great chasm with death in the middle. And on one side, there's us. And on the other side, there's God. And death separates us from God. See, no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we cannot bridge that gap. Some people try to be really good. If you've seen The Good Place, you know what I'm talking about. As long as I'm a good person and I try really hard, as long as I'm really sincere, I'll make it. But all of those things fall short. That verse that we read earlier today about everyone, no matter who they are, falls short of God's glory. So all of our best intentions, everything that we can try is just simply not enough. And so there's this impossible divide that we cannot cross. And then comes Jesus. See, because God is love, he knew that we couldn't cross that. And so Jesus came and on his life and on his death on the cross, he took our sins. He took our faults, he took our failings, he took our sinfulness, and he bore it on himself. And he canceled death once and for all. Not just death, but spiritual death. And all we have to do to receive what Jesus has done for us is cross over. See, Jesus has given us the free gift. the free gift of eternal life, and his arm is outstretched and he's holding it out. But until we walk over and grab it, it's just going to stay in his hand. And so how do you enter into a relationship with Jesus? How do you know Jesus? How are you saved? How do you be forgiven? How do you live in this new life? You believe. You reach out and you accept God's free gift. All you need to do is cross over. The gift is extended to you, and all you have to do is believe. To put your trust, your life, and your whole way of living in Jesus. It's a free gift, friends. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it was given just the same because our God is love. He loves you far too much to leave you where you are. And so this morning, if you're ready to take your next few steps into new life, to following Jesus. If you're sitting at home or wherever you may be and you're saying, you know what, Joe, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. I know that I need him. It's as simple as a prayer. And I want to invite you right now to pray this prayer with me wherever you are. Dear Jesus, I know that I need your forgiveness. I believe that you came to earth, died for me, and rose again. And now I can have new life. I want to ask you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as my forgiver and follow you as my leader. Amen. Friends, if you prayed that prayer for the very first time, I'd love to hear from you. There'll be a contact card in the comments. I would love for you to fill it out and get to know you a little bit. Maybe you've been going to church your whole life and you found yourself in a place where you just need to say that prayer again. And if you did, I would love to hear from you too. And here's the good news. If you said that prayer this morning, the Bible says you are a brand new person. That the sin is gone, it is washed away, that you have a relationship with God. You have begun, you've taken your first new steps into this new life with Jesus.